we look at all the lessons that we've had this quarter on the fruit of the Spirit, each one of them reveals just a little bit more about what God says that He's going to do in our life. But it seems like when we come to this subject, in the history of our church, probably not any word has created more controversy than what do we mean by righteousness. And we start getting into a whole variety of words of what righteousness is and how we get it and what is our part and what is God's part. And so here it shows up as the fruit of the Spirit. Which means what? Pardon?
It's a gift.
It's a gift. Now, if it's a gift, what did I do to earn it?
Nothing.
What do I do in keeping it? And as I shared with you last week, the week before, when we surrender our life to Christ, we choose to have Him as our Savior. It says everything that heaven has, every gift, everything that He is, comes with Him. When He comes to make His abode with us. And here is this thing about righteousness. Now I have to be very honest with you. As when I was in the religion department, these concepts of righteousness by faith were really heated topics, and it wouldn't take anything at all to get people embroiled in an argument. All you had to do was, like Paul when he was before the Sanhedrin, and he perceived that part of them believed this and part of them believed that, and really what he wanted to do is sort of save his own skin, and he said he perceived that they were divided, and so he made a statement that he knew would rile up one and rile up the other, and pretty soon they forgot him and they were embroiled in this argument. Later on, Paul said, I repented of that. I asked the Lord to forgive me for that because the motive for it just wasn't very healthy. And in our church, if you want to get things embroiled and stirred up, start entertaining the idea of this righteousness. Because it seems like every time we get in it, we always have to find somewhere that I have to produce something in order to keep that, to get that. And somewhere we always get in that legal dialogue was that when I accept Him, is God then writing something in a book? Is it a legal thing that He's writing in there, that I've accepted Him and therefore He writes my name down, and it's some kind of a legal standard? And so there's a deep, deep mire that we can get in. And it seems like, when we go back and we look at the 1888 movement, dealing with the law, that the devil can get us so stirred up. He doesn't mind us talking about it. He just doesn't want us to experience it. And he wants to do anything he can. He never minds us going to church. Never minds us talking about those different things. Because if he can keep us embroiled in that and keep our eye off of what it's all about, he's delighted. So rather than trying to go in here and stick a stick in a hornet's nest and stir it up, I want to go through and look at this from a little bit different perspective. That is, when I was studying this, I have to admit that I didn't understand it very much, and therefore it just seemed like it just gripped me like I would get all tight and upset about it, and I could easily get polarized over it. And I never could really understand what that was all about. And I think partially is because I couldn't articulate it well enough, didn't really understand it all that well, and therefore I'd find myself getting embroiled in this. Rarely did I come away with the absolute ecstatic response of being so in love with my Father, responding to Him, overwhelmed with His goodness. Now, when I get into the names of God and I go into those in depth and look at all those, I just come away, my heart is just thrilling. But then when I look at this, so many times I've been left so empty and so many times so polarized, and rarely do I remember falling before my Father in praise, thrilled over this. Yet when we see those who encountered God, and we see their response, I want to go through that this morning. And I pray that somehow, by the time we get through here, our strength will go out of us. We will fall before Him, and the words on our mouth be words of praise because of what He has done. Because it seems to be one of the areas that we so easily get into what is His part and what is my part, when we see it as a gift. So what I'd like to do is look at a couple of passages, and then we're going to go back and I'm going to have you look at a few examples of when man met God and what was their response. And I'd like for you to I invite you to look at that. Look in Ephesians. In Ephesians, there are two sections that I would like to point out to you. I guess I did bring my glasses. Ephesians, look at a couple of passages in there. First one, in chapter 4, and look at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Would someone please give me your response to that? What does it say when he is a prisoner of the Lord? What does that conjure up in your mind? I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord.
He's in subjection to the Lord.
Pardon?
He's in subjection to
subjection
the Lord.
Subjection to? Anybody else?
He's been captured.
He's been captured. Okay, he's been captured.
Handcuffed to him.
Okay, handcuffed to him. Anybody else? What does that bring to mind?
He's a prisoner for the Lord.
A prisoner for the Lord. What does it mean, Trent?
Well, I mean, that's what the Lord has him to be at that point. He's to be a prisoner.
Okay. Let's look on just a little bit different. Paul fleshes this out a little bit. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, by the way, what's the therefore, therefore? Okay. What went before, he's laying the foundation for what is coming next. And look what he says. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men. So here he refers to us as captives. As if he came and he rescued and took those captives with him. Now look over in chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And he goes over all the things that those without Christ, the fruit of what their life would be. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, which we have dealt with, and what's that next word?
Righteousness
and truth. Truth will be next week. So I want to focus on this. So the fruit is righteousness. So what I'd like to do, I'd like to go back and look at some of these experiences when others in the Bible met him face to face and what their response was. I'm going to look first at Moses. Moses' experience and his exposure to God. Now, again, you need to look at the context of what happened. That before Moses had that prayer on his lips, Lord, who are you? Help me understand who you are. Remember what took place first, not only taking them out of Egypt, but he brought them to the mountain, and there he stated his law. That was the foundation. And remember the experience, what happened afterwards, what the children of Israel did. Look over at chapter 34 of Exodus. I want you to look at this, trying to understand what Moses was going through. And we're going to try to make some sense out of this exposure that he had with the Lord. Chapter 34 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself 2 stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. Now remember in chapter 3 he said, Lord, who are you? Please show me your glory. Who is going with us? And verse 3 of chapter 34. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out 2 stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to the Mount Sinai. And as the Lord had commanded him, and took 2 stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him. And he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, if now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession. I'd like to hear your response to what you see here. Moses says that God came and stood with him and passed before him all of his goodness. If you could put yourself in that place, I'd like to get your response of what you see here. How does this impact you when you see what transpired? What is this message trying to tell us? Anybody have any contribution?
How did the children of Israel get so off course when God was telling them that He was a God of love and compassion?
Mm-hmm.
It's like they just couldn't believe it.
Mm-hmm.
And we're like that too sometimes. We think that, at least when I was younger, the emphasis on works.
Mm-hmm.
Because how else are you going to have somebody like God pay attention to you?
Okay. Anybody else? What do you see?
Perhaps, you know, Moses had seen God twice, you know, at the burning bush and then again at the mountain. And God was trying desperately to show him his character. And when he wrote his character on those two tables of stone, I don't think Moses still had the idea of it, because when he threw them down, it was they had disobeyed, they had broken the laws. God wanted to interpret to him that I am the law, that I am the character, and those mm-hmm. are the character,
mm-hmm.
and go home, go down, and tell the people that this is really mm-hmm. who I am, and not just some words on them.
And so you see this statement as a description of what God's
That's
character
right.
is really like. Okay, anybody else? Notice the theme of what these words are describing. Why would these mean so much to him? Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children on to the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. What is the theme you see there? Why would that make so much of an impact upon Moses? What did this reveal to him about himself? Why does the righteousness, the forgiveness, the loving kindness, why does that stand out so great in Moses' mind that all of his strength goes out of him?
It depends on what's inside of us and how we see God. Our inner being determines what our view, what we see when we look at God, what
mm-hmm.
our view is.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anyone else? Yes.
Well, he had just smashed God's law.
Okay.
And yet God was being compassionate and loving to him. And okay. I think that showed him that God loved even though he had messed up.
Okay. Anybody else? What's your insight in this? What did it tell?
In the last verse, down at the lower part of this last verse, it says, although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our weaknesses and our sins.
What does that tell you?
It's like he's seen the good in the people, even the ones that the weak hasn't been lit yet.
Mm-hmm.
He saw something in them that God loved them,
mm-hmm.
even though they were, to him, stiff-necked means they were very resistant to
mm-hmm.
anything.
Mm-hmm.
That God would love them that much, that he would forgive.
Anybody see themselves in that group? So here is Moses standing before this righteous, this holy God. And when his strength goes out of him, I used to think it was because of the overwhelming brightness of God, that somehow the brightness took the strength out of him. the thing that took the strength out of him, was when he saw who he was, what he was like, when he saw the condition of the people with whom he was traveling, and then saw the love of God in contrast to that, saw the overwhelming forgiveness, the love, the acceptance, the loving kindness of God, his strength went out of him. Notice the very first response. So incredibly enthralled with what he saw, he begged God to go with him. He begged to be able to go down among them and to tell them what he saw. What is our message? What are we trying to do as a people? Somehow we have been, and in some cases rightly so, been noted as people who care about their health, and sometimes will option for one diet compared to another, as a people who are very zealous about this day of worship. And sometimes those things are so elevated that that's about all that people know about us. What was Moses' response? Did he see himself so cut off from God that somehow he had to go through some great work in order to get God to be with him? How did he see himself? Until we understand our need, until we understand what God has done to forgive us, and what he has done for us, we really have no message. Not that these other things are unimportant. But what so excites the people that they want to run among the people to tell them what God is like?
I think about words and music. We used to have the words, but we didn't have the music. And I think we're getting it together more than we used to with the words and the music.
What are you seeing?
Well, I see us looking more at righteousness as a gift.
Yes.
Where before we worked, we grind our way into heaven, but we didn't see it as a gift.
Yes, yeah.
And I think we're finally getting things together in our church, at least yeah. In this church. I can't speak for other churches.
Yes, yeah. But when Moses saw his condition and the condition of people and the provision of God, that is what excited him to see what God is like and propelled him to go among the people and to let them know. Anybody else have any insights here?
Speak again. Because of, if we're looking at others, we look pretty good. When we look at God, we look miserable.
Yes.
And in his comparison of the people, who were probably some of them very devout and by their standards, worshipers and so forth, doing all the right things, he realized what a pitiful situation that not only Moses was in, but the people around him. Because in comparison to God's character, so we could keep our eyes turned on to the
yes.
The pattern, the
yes.
Goal,
yeah.
And the gift.
Okay. Very good. I want to come back to that. George.
We must remember that these Hebrews here, 3 months ago, had emerged from Egyptian paganism. The gods of Egypt were not friendly.
Yes.
And now he's revealing himself, who he is, how seriously the whole matter is. Notice how he ends the communication here, that he will not overlook
right.
Disobedience. So what we have here is an understanding of him, which will lead to obedience. But these people are just 3 months out of paganism.
Exactly.
So let's be a little bit compassionate for them,
yes.
For the children of Israel. They had grown up in a culture that was infested with gods. fierce gods. Mm-hmm. Now they're finally getting a point. Who is this God that we're following here? Mm-hmm. And I think it's a beautiful way that the Lord did it to open himself up like that. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And it really inspired confidence and obedience to him.
Yeah. You know, and I love your statement, how the Lord opened himself up to them. And we see that repeated throughout Scripture to see what he does. Any other comments? Yes.
I look at righteousness. So often you'll ask, what is righteousness? And people say it's right doing. Yet as I look at righteousness, I think it's in Jeremiah, it says that his name shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So I look at righteousness as a person. It's the person of Christ. And for me, when I heard the message, I've not always been a Seventh-day Adventist. Mm-hmm. And when I truly heard the message of righteousness and realized it's a person and it's Jesus and he is my righteousness,
yeah.
I would be like Moses. My strength goes out. I don't need my strength because I have this person who is my righteousness.
Yes, yeah.
And I think this is what happened to Moses, is when he realized this is his righteousness.
Yes.
Not what I do. It's what he has done and is doing.
Yes. Yes. Thank you so much. Very, very appreciate that very much. Anybody else have any insights in this? I want to take you to another one. But I'd like to see if you have any other insights here. Let's go over to Isaiah. There are several of these in Scripture. I'm just going to pick these two. And then I want to go back and address an issue. It starts out in chapter 6 with a statement that on the surface doesn't make a great deal of sense until you know Isaiah and know the situation. In the year of King Uzziah's death. Now from what we understand, Isaiah loved this man, put a great deal of hopes upon this king, and now the king dies. Well, it's almost like all of Isaiah's hopes die with him. And it's like he feels like he is alone. And so in that day when King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips.'" So what was his reaction when he saw this holy, holy, holy God? What was his response?
He saw his sinfulness.
Pardon?
He saw his sinfulness.
He saw his own deplorable condition. Saw the condition of the people. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips." And what? I heard an interesting one. What was it? What was? I heard here it says my their iniquity was taken away. What?
Your guilt.
Your guilt is taken away. Anybody have anything else in there?
It says wickedness.
The wickedness is taken away. Okay. It says this altar, this, the coal was taken off of the altar, placed upon his lips, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Holy mackerel. Now I got a question for you, and we'll come to that in just a second. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people." So notice what happened. You see exactly the same pattern. In Isaiah's darkest moment, Lord gave him an image about what he was like, revealed his character, and the immediate response was he saw himself the way he was. And then he saw the mercy of God, and it said that all of his strength went out of him. And he heard, as it were, the Godhead conversing among themselves. Who will go and tell the truth about what I'm like? And you can just see the arm of Isaiah almost shooting up out of his socket. He's so excited. Here am I. Send me. What propelled him to want to go among the people? What did he discover? The very same thing that they understood, the conclusion they came to, is the very same thing that the people in the last days will understand. And when you look at some of the writings of what Ellen White says about what will happen in the last days, that which inspires the people to go among the people and to proclaim the character of God is what they saw. Now I've got a question for you. If it was all like what happened to the thief on the cross, he came to that conclusion in the darkest, most formidable experience that Christ could have gone through, and yet his eyes, through faith, pierced the darkness, the abominable situation that he saw, and saw the Lord of glory, and said, "Remember me." And Jesus made that statement that has caused so many linguists to wonder where the comma goes. I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, if all of us have that experience, and by sunset we were all dead, be okay. When that initial experience of meeting Christ and see what He's like and see our condition, and we respond to Him and we want Him in our life happens, what happens the day after? What happens the day after? And how does all of that relate to what He did back here? Now, no one told me this. I just somehow had this intuitive idea. Come right in. There's one over here, one there, two over here. Here's two over here. Right up front. When I was baptized, I came in to the Fortuna, California church, and there was a man there by the name of Dr. Richard Mason, and he led me to understand about Christ. I surrendered, I wanted to follow him, and I wanted to be baptized. Now, he didn't tell me these things, but somehow I conjured this up in my mind. I had all these expectations of what was going to happen to me when I got baptized. I had no idea. And so it was earth-shaking to me. So as I walked down in that baptistry, I want you to know the image that was in my mind. And I now know where that came from because I saw some pictures of people being baptized, and all of a sudden you see the heavens open and this dove descends. Well, I was very naive, very young in my faith, my understanding. And so when I went down, I had all of the belief that when I came up, the heavenly angels would begin to sing and the sky would open and a dove would fall upon me. And I found out I got wet. None of that occurred. But the exhilaration of just giving my life to Christ and to walk with Him seemed so wonderful. I felt like everything was taken care of. Now folks, when I came to know Christ, I had to pray with my eyes open and I had to verbalize every word that came out of that man's mouth that was praying. Because if I didn't, and I closed my eyes and I tried to listen to that, about every other sentence he was saying something that would pop up some filthy joke in my mind. And I thought, oh man, what's going on with me? Well, I thought that when I was baptized, all of that would go away. And I found out in the next couple of days, the same filthy thoughts that were in there before I was baptized started coming back in. I thought something was wrong. I felt like the man in Louisiana, true story, they published it. The pastor baptized him and he had a man helping him with the baptistry that was a little mentally challenged. Sweet, sweet man. Very dedicated. And as the pastor baptized this man, somebody forgot to heat the water up. And so as the man was going down, it was so cold that when he came up cussing. And this gentleman in front said, "Baptize him again, Pastor. Baptize him again. It didn't take." Some way I had somewhat of a concept of that. And then afterwards, all these things that I used to think came up. Does any of that happen to you? How does that fit in with when I come to Christ and I understand who He is and I recognize who I am and I accept Him, and then days afterwards, months afterwards, years afterwards, some of these things pop up? What did that experience do? Now, this is where often we get into the arguments about, well, there's imparted righteousness and there is imputed righteousness, and we start going through these. And these are actual words in the Scripture. But to find out what they mean, in your mind, have you ever wrestled with this issue? And what are some of the thoughts that you came up with? Anybody willing to confess?
Well, it's just like organ transplant. Have an organ transplant, but your system is constantly trying to expel it.
Oh, okay. Okay.
And you have to take immunity drugs all your life to keep it going.
Okay, like there is this battle or this war inside.
Yeah, and you have to keep defeating the good part, or the part that's going to keep the organ continuing to move.
Mm-hmm.
They take drugs for the rest of your life to keep that organ transplant.
Okay. Thank you very much for the illustration. Anybody else? Have you ever struggled with it? Oh, there are a few honest people. Yes.
Well, first thought I would wonder, what was the purpose of Jesus being baptized? I should be baptized for the same reason. Now, most religions say, oh, well, he set an example. He did all these things. I think that's a bunch of malarkey. It may be good, but it doesn't fit me.
Okay.
Because, gee, as far as I'm concerned, now this is the gospel according to Gillum. Now, as far as I'm concerned, Jesus was baptized to make a commitment, made a commitment to the Father. And I think that's the same reason that we should be baptized, is to make a commitment to God. And from that point on, it's a commitment to start to learn who He is, know more about Him, and then we can pattern our lives. Just it falls naturally the more we learn about Him.
Thank you very much. Yes?
I'm a little confused about the Old Testament and New Testament. Righteous by law, righteousness by faith.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of relates, they're the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
So I have a hard time putting them together.
Okay. And so your conclusion about the content of the Old Testament is that somehow it was an emphasis on I become righteous by keeping the law.
That's okay. What the Ten Commandments were all about, when God was on the mountain.
Okay. You do this and you live. You don't do this, you die. Anybody else have a trouble with that?
But in our lesson today, it said Abraham was given an example of how a man was righteous because he knew God. But he thinks
was he perfect?
No, and think of all the things he did.
Yes.
And had problems with. Because sometimes we get the idea when we're baptized, all our problems are going away because we know God. And God's going to keep me perfect here. But life happens. And so like all the characters that are in the Bible, we have our ups and downs. But we should not get discouraged because God's still with us and still loves us. And still, we're one of His.
Even if we lie to the king that this is really my sister, even if we doubt, even if we try to provide the way when we feel he can't do it. And
I mean, Abraham was visited even by the angels or God. But yet, think of his life, the things that happened.
Okay. Okay. Anyone else? And pertaining to this this one question, yes.
I have quite an artistic mind, so I get this. Illustrations are really good for me. I visited a butterfly farm down in the Caribbean, and the lady that was my guide, she took me to an area where these three stages of the butterfly, because I was always curious about how did the worm get to be a butterfly. How did he get to be one thing and then he becomes something else? So, short story, she told me about the little worm. He eats 18 hours a day and he fills his skin up and he sheds it. Then he gets another skin that looks like a poisonous worm, so he has no predators. This is the monarch. And then he spins this cocoon, and inside this cocoon, he's becoming a liquid. Everything about the worm is like a soup. And in 2 weeks, when the butterfly starts to appear, he has brand new eyes and brand new legs and a brand new body. And he's completely different than the worm. And I just said to her, is the worm and the butterfly the same but different? She said, no. The DNA of the worm is completely different than the DNA of the butterfly.
Mm.
So I said to her, Paul said, the old things have passed away. The new things have come. I will never be a worm again.
Mm-hmm.
It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me.
And so, do you see this? I think it's a beautiful, beautiful illustration. Do you see that happening here?
Yes.
Okay.
In the baptism, when you go into the water.
Okay.
And you come out. You go in as the worm.
Okay.
You come out as the butterfly.
Okay.
Brand new. Never to be a worm again.
Okay. Okay.
When the Bible says we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, that word transformed is the same word that we get metamorphosis from. Same word.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. So, what happened to me when I was baptized and then a week later I began thinking these bad thoughts?
The mind has not been renewed.
So okay.
We have the mind of Christ. Once we come to Christ, Scripture says we have the mind of Christ. I lived 30 years before I realized it, and I still have a problem with knowing
that I have the mind of Christ. If the mind of Christ lives in us, then that's the way we communicate with God.
Okay.
The Spirit communicates with God through the
okay.
Spirit.
I think I understand where you're going. Let me give you this illustration. I could use several examples, one from my own life, but I'm going to use it from another person's life. Here's this girl that was molested savagely when she was a little girl, who later in her life surrendered to Christ. Now today we're understanding what those memories are and where they're stuck in our brain. She always thought she was a rotten, filthy, no good, dirty, guilty, shame-ridden lady because of what happened to her. She accepted Christ and was baptized. What happens to all of that? Did He wash all of that away? Will I ever have to face the consequence of what somebody else did to me and those things resurfacing and I go back and I revert back in that? Does that ever happen? Absolutely. Absolutely. And here to me is the difference. Whereas before I had no hope, I had no help, I had no companion, I had no victor. But now as I've surrendered to Christ, I see how incredibly valuable I am to Him. I see what He has done. And I cry out to Him in my great pain, and it says, He listens, He responds, and He cleanses me. The difference that I experience now is when I come to those same conclusions come to those same issues that I used to face, that I now have a helper. I now have a victor that I hold on to. I now become the theater of the universe, where the world can see the grace of Christ working in my heart to renew my mind, to renew my spirit as I grow in Him. I hate to let this in. Do you have truth next week?
Partial.
Okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the inspiration that we get from seeing what men went through as they met You. And they did not say that they were without hope, but they found in You their all-sufficiency. They found in You their strength, their victory. They found that whenever they were faced with these crises and these bad memories and these temptations to do those things that we used to do, that now we find a strength. I cry out to You. I hear Your cry, come unto Me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you strength. I will give you peace. I will give you victory. So Father, thank You for the wonderful gift of who You are and that gift of salvation. And thank You for the strength that You give us as we walk with You day by day and we make that choice to follow You. Please guide us now. And may our hearts be burning in us so brightly that we can't wait to run out and to tell others what a friend we have found in You and that we are welcome there. In Jesus' name, amen.